Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. So speaks the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11, in verse 22, and elsewhere in his epistles, reminding us that it is good to consider both of these aspects of who God is and how he deals with the sons of men, the goodness and the severity of God. We are not told only to consider the goodness of God, which is often our inclination, but to consider both the goodness and the severity of God, which is also necessary for our benefit and spiritual health. And we have that opportunity before us in 2 Kings chapter 1 to consider again in the life of Elijah both the goodness and the severity of God. 2 Kings 1 records the last public appearance of our prophet Elijah, whose life and ministry we have been looking at over the last several Lord's days. And we realize that his ministry ends exactly as it began, pronouncing judgment to a king. He came on the scene suddenly in 1 Kings chapter 17, and without introduction and without warning, he simply appeared to Ahab and said, "There will be no more dew or rain except at my word, as long as God withholds that rain from Israel." And so it was for 3.5 years, until by the direction of God he prayed and the rain was returned. And now we find him confronting another king, Ahab's son, Ahaziah, and pronouncing judgment upon him, in fact telling him that he will not live, but he will die because of his sinful rebellion against God. But 2 Kings chapter 1 not only documents the severe judgments of God, but also his goodness, his mercy, and his grace. I think it is apparent from a study of God's word that God's judgments are more severe than we normally realize, and also that God's mercy are more gracious than we generally realize. And let us therefore endeavor to obey the injunction of the Apostle Paul by the Spirit of God, who tells us to consider the goodness and the severity of God. Let us listen to the Spirit of God as he unfolds these truths to us in 2 Kings 1. Let us listen, let us learn, let us be blessed, let us be helped. The chapter unfolds in three parts. We have, first of all, Ahaziah's providential misfortunes in verses 1 and 2. Secondly, Elijah's fearless confrontation in verses 3 through 8. And thirdly, Ahaziah's unrepentant defiance in verses 9 through 18. Who is Ahaziah? He's introduced to us in verses 1 and 2. We read, "Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, 'Go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury.'" Ahaziah was the oldest king, or oldest son rather, of King Ahab and successor to Ahab's throne. He is first introduced to us in chapter 22 of 1 Kings, when we read in verse 51, "Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel and Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel." It is apparent that he's familiar with the ministry of Elijah. We would surmise that from the fact that he is the son of Ahab, and Ahab certainly was familiar with Elijah and his ministry. He saw Elijah's power from God on Mount Carmel. He saw his judgments meted out as a messenger of God. He saw his mercy, God's mercy, as God rearranged the judgments that had been pronounced upon Ahab when Ahab humbled himself before God. He saw many things about God and his dealings with men, particularly concerning and related to the life of Elijah, God's prophet. And Ahaziah, we would expect, would have been familiar with all of these things, but we don't have to suspect that. We realize that that is exactly the case when the messengers of Ahaziah describe the prophet that came to them, or the messenger that came to them. They really don't know who he is. And Ahaziah recognized him immediately by the description which the messengers gave. Ah, that's Elijah the Tishbite. He was very familiar with Elijah and who he represented and the truth which he stood for. But Ahaziah was a successor not only to his father's throne, but to his parents' evil, to the evil of his father Ahab and his mother Jezebel. Indeed, to the evil that had been committed by previous kings, predecessors upon the throne of Israel. Again, back to chapter 22, we read in verse 52, "He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. For he served Baal, and worshipped him, and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger, according to all that his father had done." Yes, he repeated the sins of his parents and his predecessors upon the throne of Israel. And like his father Ahab and mother Jezebel, he became a devoted follower of the god Baal, the god of the Sidonians, the god of the Philistines. He was caught up with Baal worship. Baal was a fertility god, and the fertility gods were inevitably worshipped with sexual immorality, with temple prostitutes and so forth. And that's what Ahaziah gave himself to, rejecting the God, Jehovah, the God of Israel, and his righteousness and holiness and fruitful ways, and instead embracing the sin and degradation and death and destruction of this false god, Baal. In this case, Ahaziah follows the ways of his parents. Children do not always follow the ways of their parents. We're grateful for that. We read of other kings and others in the Bible besides kings who changed their path and did not follow the sinful ways of their fathers who went before them, but instead embraced the Lord God and demonstrated a different spirit than that which they had seen in their father and had demonstrated before them in the circumstances of their upbringing. Of course, that always works the other way as well, or also works the other way as well, in that sometimes children who are brought up in godly homes do not follow the ways of their parents either, but instead reject the godliness of their father and mother and choose to embrace the waywardness of false gods and lives of sin and degradation. But in the case of King Ahaziah, he followed right along dutifully in the path of his father Ahab and his grandfather Omri, and indeed all the predecessors of the kings of Israel, none of which had been godly and exemplary. A number of difficulties, too, in particular, befell Ahaziah that are recorded for us in the opening of chapter 1. There's first of all the rebellion of the nation of Moab, and secondly the injury that he sustained in his fall. Moab rebelled after the death of Ahab. Moab was a country to the east of Israel, in the territory now that is encompassed by the nation of Jordan. The Moabites were descendants of Lot, Abraham's nephew. And they opposed Israel's journey to Canaan, did everything they could to keep them from being able to travel. They would not let them travel through their territory, and even tried to bring about their destruction before they were able to settle in the land of Canaan. And they were enemies to Israel, though related to them by blood, but enemies to the nation of Israel until the days of King David, who was a mighty warrior and expanded the territory of Israel through his military conquest, and he subdued Moab and brought them into subjection to Israel. And later, under the reign of Omri, the grandfather of Ahaziah, Moab was brought under heavy, heavy tribute to the nation of Israel. It is therefore no wonder that they wanted to rebel, and seeing the opportunity to do so with the death of Ahab, who was a strong king, though not nearly as strong as David or as Solomon, but nevertheless did represent some military power. But when he died, they decided this was the time to revolt, perhaps sensing that his son Ahaziah did not have the strength and determination that had been demonstrated by his father Ahab. And so revolting during the reign, the short reign of Ahaziah, they were not subdued again until Ahaziah's brother Jehoram came to the throne, and with a coalition of three kings, he went to Moab and subdued them with the help of God. And you can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 3. For God, you see, had promised to defeat Israel's enemies if they would walk in his ways and look to him for help. But he also promised that their enemies would become a stumbling block to them and would defeat them if they rebelled against Jehovah God and did not walk in his ways. You can read about these promises in Deuteronomy 28. Which makes us wonder why, when Moab rebelled against Israel, did Ahaziah not seek God, knowing the promises of his word, knowing that God said that he would subdue the enemies of Israel if they would seek his favor when those times of military contest were entered into. But Ahaziah was proud and rebellious and stubborn and sinful and determined not to submit to Jehovah, the God of Israel, in any way, determined to go his own way. And so, turning his back upon the promises of God, promises that he had seen carried out in the history of his own nation, he nevertheless, because of willful pride, went his own way. Why did he not seek God and the blessings that God can give? Because he was sinful. Why do some of you refuse to seek God and the blessings that only he can give? It's because of the sinfulness of your hearts. But not only did Ahaziah have the problem of the rebellion of Moab to his east, but secondly, the problem of the injury that he sustained when he fell from a window in the upper room of his palace. Apparently, he leaned against a lattice work, something like a shutter, which would cut out some of the light but allow air to travel through. And he leaned against the lattice and fell through the window, perhaps tumbling to the ground. We don't know the exact details of his fall, but we do realize that he sustained a pretty serious injury. And he was concerned about his own survival. And so what was his response to this? Again, did he turn to Jehovah, the gracious God of Israel, who has shown himself to be so forgiving, so merciful, so kind toward those who humble themselves before him? But no, he turns instead to the pagan god Baal, and one specifically of the Baals that was worshipped in the Philistine town of Ekron. This was Baal Zebub, who was worshipped in Ekron, 40 miles from Samaria to the west on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. For you see, there was more than one Baal. There was Baal, and then there were a number of localized Baals that each developed their own specialized form of Baal worship in the particular towns where they were served. And so we read in the Bible of Baal Peor, and Baal Berith, and Baal Zephan, and here of Baal Zebub. And so Ahaziah sends to Ekron, to Baal-zebub, to find out, to inquire as to whether he's going to recover from his injury or not. The Philistines, we read, were well known for their soothsaying, their fortune-telling, their claim to be able to answer questions like this and tell the future. That's referred to by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 2 and 6 of his prophecy. And so Ahaziah sends to Baal-zebub, whose name means Lord of the Flies. Isn't that an attractive name, an attractive God to want to attach yourself to? Lord of the Flies, which Jesus identifies with Satan himself in Matthew 12:24. He is Baal-zebub. Why he acquired this particular name, Lord of the Flies, we do not know. We would speculate that he probably was thought to protect them from the infestation of swarms of flies and the diseases which they carry. I'm told by those who travel to that part of the world that this particular area along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea does seem to attract more than its fair share of flies even today. That may have been even more true in the days of Ahaziah. But what was it that Ahaziah was attempting to appeal to? And that was to, in what was known in that day as the Oracle of Ekron. Now, an oracle is a word that is used in two different ways. Number one, it is the answer to a question. When you want to know an answer to a question like Ahaziah had, will I recover from my injury? The answer to that question, if it's given particularly by a god, is known as an oracle. But oracle also is a word that is used to identify the place where these gods are worshipped and where such questions are presented. We don't know a lot about the oracle at Ekron, except that it existed. But we know more about the oracle of Delphi. Probably some of you read about that in your study of ancient civilization in connection with the country of Greece, that had a number of famous oracles, that is, locations where there were temples and idols and were places where those gods purportedly gave answers to perplexing questions. And the most famous of those was the oracle at Delphi, where there's a temple to Apollo, one of the Greek gods. And there were, in succession, in over the span of hundreds of years, this actually all began about 1100 B.C., so it predated the time that we're looking at right now in 2 Kings chapter 1, and therefore would probably be a pretty good commentary on the kind of activity that is going on in Ekron with Beelzebub. And during this time, there would always be a woman who was the one who was supposed to receive these messages from the god. She would go into a frenzy and speak in an unintelligible language, which then the priest of Delphi, of Apollo at Delphi, the temple at Delphi, would purport to be able to interpret and to give to the inquirer the meaning of the frenzied oracle which had been supposedly spoken by this priestess. Now, that's probably what's going on in Ekron in connection with the worship of Beelzebub. Some have speculated that maybe the priests gave their oracles with a buzzing sound, since Beelzebub is the Lord of the Flies. You can almost imagine that kind of spookiness being attached to it, which in the minds of some people elevates the power and the reality of these things. And so this is what was available at Ekron, and this is where Ahaziah sent messengers to find out about his future. Of course, this kind of soothsaying is strictly forbidden by God in His Word. You can read about that in Leviticus 20, verse 6, and in 1 Chronicles 10, verse 13. And Ahaziah undoubtedly had been exposed to the Word of God regarding this, but he disregarded it totally. That brings us, secondly, to Elijah's fearless confrontation of verses 3 through 8. He was commissioned, we are told, in verse 3, by the angel of the Lord. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria." When you read about the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, it is undoubtedly the pre-incarnate Christ himself who is speaking. There are a number of times when men and women in the Old Testament encounter angels. They are not always identified as the angel of the Lord. Sometimes they are other angels, and when they are identified in a different way, we are led to believe that these are what we would call regular angels. There are many, many angels. We don't know how many, but an innumerable host of holy angels who serve God and are normally invisible to men. They are spirits who are messengers who serve God and serve God's people, but can, on occasion, when it suits the purposes of God, can take on the appearance of a man and appear to men as another man. But from time to time, we read about the angel of the Lord, the angel of Jehovah, the special messenger of Jehovah, which upon careful comparison of all of the passages where this phrase is found, we are led to believe almost certainly that this has to be none other than God himself, pre-incarnate, before his incarnation at the virgin birth and his coming to Mary as the Christ child. And when any time an angel speaks to a person, that's pretty important business. But if it is the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, that signifies that this must be an especially important message, that God himself in the second person of the Trinity would come as a messenger to speak to men, tells us that this is vitally important business. This is an especially important message. God is vitally interested in what's going on here. God is vitally interested in correcting and judging wicked King Ahaziah and setting before the nation of Israel the truth which they must understand. And so the angel of the Lord comes to Elijah and commissions him to go and intercept the messengers of Ahaziah as they are on their way, starting out on their journey of 40 miles to the city of Ekron to the west, and to question them, why are you doing this? Is there no God in Israel that you are going to Ekron, to the God of the Philistines, to Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies, to inquire of him? Is that because there is no God in Israel and is no God of Israel? And because you have done this, the message goes on through Elijah to say, you, Ahaziah, will not recover from your injury. You will surely die. The message of Elijah, given to him by God himself, was a message of indignation, and it was a message of judgment. Indignation that Ahaziah would seek Baal, ignoring Jehovah, the covenant God of Israel, the God who had brought Israel into existence, the God that had formed this nation by calling Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees and had revealed himself to them and given them many promises and had given them his word and had demonstrated his power and his love and had freed them from Egyptian bondage and had delivered them into the land of Canaan, the land of promise, and had done everything to them and for them that he had promised that he would do. Is there no God in Israel that you are appealing to Beelzebub, the false god of the Philistines? What an insult Ahaziah is hurling into the face of Almighty God. This public rejection of Jehovah is even worse than his personal, individual, and private rejection of Jehovah. Because what he's doing now is not only the attitude of his own heart being reflected in his actions, but it is being done in such a public way that all of the nation can see what he is doing. Everybody knows that the king has rejected Jehovah and has embraced Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies. It is a message of indignation, as well it ought to be, and it is a message of judgment. Because you have done this, because you have done this, said Elijah to the messengers of Ahaziah, you will not recover from your injury. You will surely die. You see, God's true messengers are sometimes negative. I say that with a bit of a smile, but it's serious business. If you study the false prophets in the Old Testament and the false teachers in the New Testament, you will find that their approach is to be inevitably positive. Negative, of course, saying something that is an unwelcome message, that is a thou shalt not instead of do whatever you want to do kind of message. That's considered to be negative by sinful sons and daughters of Adam. False teachers are inevitably positive. They always predict nothing but good. They always encourage people to do what they feel like doing and assure them that whatever they feel like doing is undoubtedly right. They assure themselves that God approves of whatever they decide to do and that there is no judgment to come. And not surprisingly, people flock to messengers like that. Isn't that a whole lot easier to listen to? Isn't that a whole lot easier to hear? Isn't that a whole lot more encouraging to hear words like that that encourage me to live like my sinful heart wants to live and to be reassured that there are no consequences, there is no judgment from Almighty God? False prophets, false messengers always speak in such a vein. But you see, God's true messengers are required at times to be negative as well as to be positive. They speak the truth as it is, both negative and positive. Consider the goodness and the severity of God. And a lot of what true messengers speak is full of blessing and goodness and encouragement and cheer. But inevitably, some of what they speak is going to be warning and confrontation and a call to repentance and change, to change your sinful ways, or you will be severely judged by God. God's true messengers are sometimes negative because they're called upon to identify sin, and sinful men and women don't want that. And they're called upon to warn people of God's judgment upon sin, and sinful men and women don't like that. We see not only Elijah's commission and his message, but we also see his impact in verses 5 through 8. His impact, first of all, upon the messengers of Ahaziah, and secondly, upon Ahaziah himself. And upon the messengers of Ahaziah, we realize that he had a very powerful impact. They were shaken by his appearance, even though they weren't even sure who he was. And they were immediately submissive to his command. The king had told them, go to Ekron. Elijah appeared and so said, go back to Samaria. What did they do? They went back to Samaria. They did not continue their mission to Ekron. They became submissive to Elijah. And the appearance of Elijah to the messengers even made them courageous in this sense. They feared God more than the king. They went back to Ahaziah and spoke to him a message that they knew would make him, or was likely to make him angry unless he repented, unless he humbled himself and repented. But they realized that this message was almost certain to make him angry. This could not bode well for them, you see, to have disobeyed the king and come back and delivered to him such an unwelcome message. But so much was the fear of God instilled into the messengers that they were willing to risk disobeying the king more than to risk disobeying the messenger of God, the prophet of God, who was speaking for God Almighty, Jehovah. Elijah's impact upon the messengers was the right impact. They responded in an admirable way. But his impact upon Ahaziah was very different. We see from what follows that in the case of Ahaziah, the message brought no fear of God or of Elijah as it had upon his own messengers, no respect for Elijah or Jehovah. In fact, his strategy seems to be to degrade and eliminate the messenger because he doesn't welcome the message. What did this messenger look like? Well, he was a hairy man and he had a leather girdle about his waist. Ah, that's Elijah. That's Elijah. That pestiferous, meddlesome prophet who caused so much trouble to my father Ahab and my mother Jezebel. And now he's back, bothering me like he bothered them. And it's clear that his strategy was to take Elijah, bring him to himself, and probably to execute him. That's probably what the full command was to the captains of 50 and their band of soldiers who went to confront Elijah. But Ahaziah is determined to stifle the messenger. If you don't like the message, then do something to diminish the impact of the messenger. It's a common strategy, of course. He didn't invent it. It's been going on for many centuries before him, and it's still going on today. Do you do that? I hope not, but I know a lot of people who do. When they hear a message from the Word of God that they don't like, instead of dealing with it as from God and dealing with it honestly in their own hearts as they should, they begin to find fault with the messenger as a way of avoiding the message. There are all kinds of ways to do that, of course, but you can find fault with any human being, even a prophet of God, even a preacher of God's Word. You can find fault, of course you can. But how does that help you? If that messenger is delivering to you the Word of God, what benefit is there for you to try to demean, degrade, to lower, to disrespect the messenger? Does that really help you? Does that really enable you to avoid the message? Or does it just mean that you're not going to pay attention to a message that you need to pay attention to, and putting off your attention to the message just means you're going to have to deal with more severe judgment down the road? God is the one who sends the messenger, and God is the one who is going to deal with you in regard to your response to His Word. We make note of the fact that Elijah is described as a hairy man. That doesn't describe his person as much as it does his dress. That becomes clear from other passages. He dressed in a coarse garment, apparently a loose woven garment, probably something like burlap, what the Bible often calls sackcloth. And apparently that became something of the prophet's uniform. When you read the description of John the Baptist in the New Testament, he's dressed the same way. Sounds like he's copying the fashion of Elijah, dressing in this coarse burlap with a wide leather belt around his waist. But we read, for example, in Zechariah that even false prophets dressed that way, apparently trying to be taken for true prophets. And so they apparently copied the uniform of the prophets of God, and that tells us that this must have become fairly standardized dress for the prophets of this day, probably indicating that they were calling upon people to repent, wearing what was recognized in their day as sackcloth, that is, the clothing that people would wear when they were repenting of their sins. They would call upon people to repent in order to avert the judgment of God. And this is the way that Elijah was dressed, and this is the way that Ahaziah recognized him by the description that was brought to him. Which brings us, therefore, in the last part of our chapter, to Ahaziah's unrepentant defiance. Its manifestation is given to us in verses 9 through 16, and its consequences in verses 16 through 18, the final verses of the chapter. His defiance is demonstrated by calling a captain of a band of 50 soldiers and telling him to go bring Elijah back. And the captain goes, finds Elijah sitting on a hill, some think maybe on Mount Carmel, commands him in the name of the king to come down. Man of God, come down! Interesting, he calls him a man of God and tells him to come down because the king said so. Man of God, a term that is used in excess of 30 times in 1 and 2 Kings and always for the prophets, usually of Elijah or Elisha, but occasionally for one of the other prophets. Man of God, that is prophet of God, come down. They spoke the term, the title, man of God, that properly applied to Elijah, but apparently spoke it without any regard for its meaning. In fact, they may have re-spoken it in derision. Man of God! Sneeringly, you can almost imagine them speaking it. The king says, come down. They're not going to give him the respect that ought to be given to a messenger of God. And Elijah says, Elijah's going to demonstrate he is a man of God. This is the contest between the king, little k, and the king, big K. between little King Ahaziah and Jehovah, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, upon his throne. And now, who is the ultimate ruler? Who is the supreme ruler of Israel? Who is the supreme ruler of all men? Is it King Ahaziah, or is it Almighty God? And so Elijah says, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and destroy you. And fire falls. Probably something like lightning falls from heaven and kills the 50 soldiers and their captain on the spot. They're dead. Of course, Elijah called down fire from heaven in the contest with the prophets of Baal. This is not really surprising that he should demonstrate such power given to him by God. What's surprising is that it has no effect whatsoever upon Ahaziah. He just says, okay, I'll get another captain of 50 and send him up there with his 50, and we'll do the same thing all over again. Who was it that said the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over and expecting to get different results? You're a slow learner, Ahaziah. But indeed, when people are blinded by sin, they are slow learners, aren't they? They can be incredibly stubborn, incredibly stupid. And this is being demonstrated by Ahaziah. Second arresting band goes. And this captain has the same arrogance. In fact, his arrogance is not only not shaken by what happened to the first. That's incredible. Not only is this true of Ahaziah, but it seems to be true of the captain and his men as well. He's just as arrogant as the first man, maybe more so, because he adds another word to the command. Man of God, the king says, come down quickly. That's the new word that's added. Quickly. Quit fooling around. Come down and appear before King Ahaziah, as you have been commanded. Same answer. Elijah says, if I am a man of God, if I'm a true man of God, let fire fall down from heaven and destroy you. Zap. Now there are 102 men on the ground. And, would you believe it, Ahaziah calls for a third captain, a third band of 50 soldiers. Ahaziah's heart is so hard, he sounds like Pharaoh when God was dealing with Pharaoh and the plagues. So he sends a third captain. Ahaziah hasn't got the message, but the third captain did. And he has a very different posture. He goes and bows before Elijah, gets on his knees before him, pleads for mercy, asks for a mitigation of judgment. And God mercifully complies. He spares this captain death and even tells Elijah to grant his respectful request that Elijah go with him to King Ahaziah. No demand, no command, but if you would be so kind as to do this, this is what I've been sent to do. And God said, go with him, go with him. I'll protect you. No harm will come to you. Go with him. And he does. He goes to him and pronounces now in person the very same message that he had pronounced to his messengers when he intercepted them on their way to Ekron. So now Elijah gives the same message in person. Is there no God in Israel that you've applied to Beelzebub, the God of Ekron? Because you have done this, you will not live, you will die. The consequence of this upon Ahaziah is that the unmitigated judgment previously pronounced by Elijah to his messengers, and now pronounced to him in person, is going to be carried out exactly as spoken. He didn't even learn from his father Ahab, who was a wicked king, but as you remember, humbled himself before God and had his judgment mitigated somewhat in response to his repentant humility. But none of that for Ahaziah. And so the pronounced judgment is fulfilled. Ahaziah died. He was a young man when he came to the throne. He was a young man when he went to the cemetery. He had no son to succeed him. His younger brother, Jehoram, sometimes whose name is shortened to Joram, succeeded him to the throne. But a question that is almost always asked of this passage is, was this judgment of God upon the captains, and particularly upon the soldiers, was this deserved? After all, they were only doing what they were sent to do. And the critics unanimously say no, this was unfair and should not have been done, and find reason to fault God. Believers, of course, take the opposite position. There may be some things about this we don't know, but we believe God. We trust Him. We trust His wisdom. We trust His grace. We trust that this was appropriate, even if all the details that would convince us of that are not given to us in the passage. There are certainly things that we don't know about it. We don't know the extent of the soldiers' complicity in rebellion. But judging from the attitude of their captain, Captain number one and Captain number two, if the soldiers also maintained a similar attitude, then they were ripe for judgment, weren't they? We don't know that. I'd rather give God the benefit of the doubt. I've learned to trust Him. And I would encourage you to do the same. And we do not know what eternal good may have resulted from this. The well-deserved justice that fell upon these may very well have been used by God to bring about repentance in the hearts of others in Israel when they were reminded of the severity as well as the goodness of God. Now, all of this brings me to some lessons. First of all, some important lessons in divine judgment. God keeps His promises, including His promises of judgment, which are as much promises of God as promises of blessing and mercy. God keeps His promises. The question is, do we take them seriously? God does. And we would be wise if we would as well, and foolish if we do not. Furthermore, we learn from Scripture that God's judgments are never more severe than deserved. And if we don't have all the details that make that clear to us, we trust Him for that, because when we can see the details, we know that's true. In fact, if we fail to think so, it's simply an indication that we fail to understand the enormity of sin and the majesty of God. We are viewing sin way too lightly, and we are viewing the greatness, the holiness, the majesty of God Almighty way too softly, too low. Because if we understood these things aright, we would never think that God's judgments are more severe than deserved. And a third thing we need to keep in mind is that temporal judgments are merciful warnings about eternal ones. These are temporal judgments, but they are a warning of judgment to come that is far more serious. Jesus talked about that. Be better to enter into life maimed than to go through life whole and go into hellfire. In other words, not experience any kind of judgment in this life that arrests your attention and causes you to take the promises of God seriously and thereby whistle and sing and party your way into hell. Better to be judged in this life enough to understand the severity and the seriousness of God's judgments and how seriously God takes the promises of His judgments than to not understand that and go into eternity unprepared. Furthermore, we see in this passage some lessons in divine mercy. God delights to dispense abundant mercy to those who humble themselves before Him. Every time we see humility and repentance, we see mercy poured out in abundance. Every time. Even on a wicked king like Ahab, whose repentance was really not very deep. But every time we see repentance and humility, God responds in kindness and mercy. Doesn't that teach us anything? Behold, the goodness as well as the severity of God. And if you have any doubt, please note that the greatness of God's mercy is seen in the greatness of Christ's sacrifice. That's how much God delights to show mercy. He gave His own Son so that He could be both just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. He gave His own Son so that He could dispense mercy in a just manner, pouring out the deserved judgment upon His own Son. That's how much God delights to dispense mercy. And therefore, I would recommend the following. Please understand, for all of us, our greatest enemy is pride. If we refuse to be humbled, what can we expect? The only thing that's possible is judgment. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If we refuse to be humbled, we must face the awful and eternal judgments of God and have no one to blame but ourselves. Our greatest enemy is pride, and our greatest need is grace. Grace is unmerited favor, but God dispenses it so freely, so bountifully, so quickly when we apply to Him for it. Why would we ever hesitate for a moment? He gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. He, not might give grace, not sometimes gives grace. He gives grace to the humble. Burn that into your heart and mind. And endeavor to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And pray for God to humble you, for we can't even humble ourselves as we ought without His help. And pray for divine humbling for your loved ones. Your loved ones who are outside of Christ, what do they need? They need to humble themselves before the mighty hand of God. God gives grace to the humble. They need to be humbled. Pray for them to be humbled. And resist the temptation to interfere with God's humbling providences. A word of pastoral advice. And this is not an easy matter, but I'm afraid many a person, many a parent in dealing with their children, many others in dealing with their loved ones, have been so burdened by the consequences of sin that come into the lives of their loved ones that they rush to mitigate the consequences. I understand the sentiment, but look at the bigger picture. If these are providences of God to bring humbling, why would you want to come in and remove the full impact of this providence? Pray that it shall have its intended purpose and that God will use it to bring humbling because God gives grace to the humble. Consider the goodness and severity of God, shall we pray? Help us, O Lord, to believe Your word. Help us, O Lord, to love Your ways. Help us, O Lord, to submit ourselves to what You teach us and to learn to work in partnership with You and what You are doing in this world. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.